Good evening, everyone. Let's begin our meeting by singing hymn 42. Lord Jesus Christ, our living head, how bright thy glories shine, unique in thy humanity, eternally divine. The whole hymn 42. Rise and sing. Yes. Us to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first 4 verses of this chapter, but I hope to look at other scriptures as we spend time together looking at the Word. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 1 to 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. My desire this evening is to speak a little about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we read about in verse 3 of this chapter. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or as the New Translation says, using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. I want to ask this question. Do we realize we are responsible, we in this room, all believers? But it's good always to look at the scripture as it applies to us. We are responsible and privileged. To keep the unity of the Spirit, to endeavour to keep it, to use all diligence to keep it in the uniting bond of peace, despite our weakness. Or do we undervalue this exhortation? Like many of Paul's epistles, the epistle to the Ephesians does fall into 2 parts. There's a doctrinal part, really the first 3 chapters. And then from chapter 4 onwards, a practical part, because doctrine has practical implications. It must have. God has given us his word so that it might be worked out in our lives. And we're at the beginning of the practical part of Ephesians, when we read words like the words we read, I therefore, on the basis of what I've said to you already in this letter, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. He was in prison. In some ways, he was limited in his ability to work out what he had been teaching the Ephesians in this letter. He was a prisoner of the Lord. But he besought them, I beseech you that ye walk. You who have got the freedom to walk, if you like, worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith ye are called. So Paul puts the responsibility and the privilege fairly and squarely on the readers of his letter, just as already we've put it, rightly so, because God has put this letter in his word on ourselves for us to read here in the 21st century and to put into practice ourselves. But do we undervalue this truth? Recent months, I felt that there is a tendency for us to undervalue what Paul is presenting in this letter. And perhaps even to mistake the putting into practice of these words, to mistake it as sectarianism, to regard it as something which isn't really quite right, that doesn't really fit in with the truth of the one body of all Christians. Now, hopefully, my exercise and my concern will become clearer as I go through what is laid on my heart to say this evening. What is the unity of the Spirit then? And how do we keep it? Well, it's the oneness of all believers on the Lord Jesus brought about by the Holy Spirit in forming the one body of Christ. Now you say to me, that's a long statement. Well, if we were to turn to another epistle, let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Same writer, of course, the Apostle Paul. He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now, we know that the letter to the Corinthians wasn't just written for the eyes of the Corinthians. It's for those who call upon the name of the Lord in every place. We get that at the beginning of chapter 1. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." The biggest division in this world, I know people outside this hall won't agree, but we know from the Word of God, the biggest division there's ever been in this world between different groups of people from different backgrounds is this one, Jew and Gentile, because God chose the people of Israel to be his earthly people. And they were to be separate from the rest of mankind, the Gentiles. So this is an amazing change that we read about in this verse. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are we baptized into one body. All those differences between us, which we go on to read about, not just the Jewish and the Gentile one, but whether we be bond or free, have been submerged in the one Spirit. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who've trusted him as our Saviour, we've been baptized into one body. There's none of these distinctions that applied in the past. Not even this large one of Jew and Gentile. They've all gone. And we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's our individual participation in the Holy Spirit. So we've been made one body by the Holy Spirit. And we each enjoy the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells each one. So the Holy Spirit is the one by whom God has formed believers on the Lord Jesus into one body. But you see, in Ephesians chapter 4, what the Apostle Paul is concerned about is, how does this work out in practice? How do we show forth, put into practice, this unity? Well, it's by the Spirit of God who formed it. But he focuses us on the Lord Jesus. That's the one by whom we maintain this unity. If we're occupied with the Lord Jesus, and if we submit to the Lord Jesus, each one of us, then we shall manifest this unity in a practical way, day by day. If we turn to John chapter 16... verses 13 to 14, the Lord Jesus spoke about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to his disciples, he said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. There are many who are occupied with the Holy Spirit today. But the Holy Spirit doesn't want to occupy us with himself. He wants to occupy us with the Lord Jesus. "But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And these are the words I particularly want to emphasize. "He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." And the Holy Spirit loves to occupy us with the Lord Jesus. And if we were able to spend more time looking into Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4, we would see how the Holy Spirit is actively involved in this matter of the Lord Jesus being viewed as the head of his body. We all know it's a practical thing, isn't it? That a body has a head. Well, this wonderful body that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, being formed by the Holy Spirit, has a head. It's the Lord Jesus, the one of whom we've sung in our hymn. It isn't particularly emphasized in Corinthians, because Corinthians is written to one local assembly, and it's to do with matters to do with a gathering in its own locality. But when we come to the presentation of the body in Ephesians, Paul has in view all believers on the Lord Jesus. And then he presents very fully the Lord Jesus as the glorious head of his body. The head who directs his body, and through whom his body is nourished and built up for his glory. And we can read those things, we read about those things in the verses which follow the verses we read initially from Ephesians chapter 4. There's a beautiful psalm. We considered it a few months ago here at the Catford Lectures, which presents something of the effects of this occupation with the Lord Jesus. It's Psalm 133, where the psalmist says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." You can see the effect from the head to the skirts of the garments of Aaron as the priest, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Yes, it's as we're occupied with the Lord Jesus and as we submit to him that we realize in the Spirit's power the unity that he has made and that he wants us to maintain in practice, in a practical way, day by day. There's another little reference to it in Paul's letter to Colossians. It's by way of a negative reference, really. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Now, before we come to those verses, I just draw your attention to an earlier verse to reinforce what we said earlier about doing away with every distinction. It's in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. That could be Gentile nor Jew. Circumcision nor uncircumcision. Barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But Christ is all and in all. But in verses 18 and 19, a little way down the chapter. Sorry, that's chapter 3. I've jumped over to the wrong chapter. But in verses 18 and 19 were the ones I wanted to emphasize. In chapter 2, we have, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And here's the crucial words, "not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Not holding the head. Yes, We have to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, submissive to him, holding him. And as we do so, that unity that the Lord wants us to manifest in the power of the Holy Spirit will be manifested among us for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the pleasure of his God and Father. The body of Christ, of course, is every saint who's believed on the Lord Jesus. If we were to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, we would realize it applies to all believers who've lived from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. We were thinking of the rapture, the wonderful hope of the church, when the Lord Jesus comes again into the air and takes his own to himself. Every believer from the day of Pentecost to the rapture makes up the body of Christ. Throughout all that time between those two wonderful events, we're told in that verse that the Lord Jesus will present it to himself. And he will present it to himself perfect. But of course, the truth of the body of Christ also applies at any one time between those two events. Remember on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Of course, Saul couldn't persecute the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was in heaven. But this was a wonderful intimation of the truth that the ones that Saul was persecuting in this world were in fact united to the Lord Jesus as their living head in heaven. And he acknowledges them as being his body by saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" All those believers at that time, just at that time, formed the body of Christ. And many of the scriptures that we could read in Ephesians about this wonderful passage, they present to us, in fact, the verses which follow, the verses we read from Ephesians chapter 4, they could be hardly said to apply to the church throughout time. They must apply to the church as it is at any one point in time, when we read about the way in which the Lord Jesus is nourishing it. That's happening right now at this point in time to the Lord's body here upon earth. And the Apostle Paul said, didn't he, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, that I persecuted the assembly, the church of God. Yes, the assembly is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ here upon earth. Of course, it's other things as well. It's the house of God, where God's order is to be maintained. We get that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. There we see that not only is it something that God has brought about, we might think of ourselves as living stones, to go into Peter's writings in his first letter, but also were we to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we would see that we have a responsibility in what is built in that house. So when we think of the house of God, we not only think of what God has done, we think also of our own responsibility to build that which will glorify God. Robert mentioned in his word that what we might add, what we might build, might under the eye of God in the day of review at the judgment seat have to be burned up because it's not been according to his will. We have the wonderful responsibility and privilege to add, build in the house of God. So there is a side of man's responsibility when we consider the house of God. We also have the thought of the bride, don't we? That which is precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus. There's a thought connected with the bride of being the wife too. The wife who will share with the Lord Jesus in that 1,000-year reign that will occur one day in this world when everything will be according to the will of God here upon earth. But in eternity, that one who is the wife in the kingdom will be the bride, the one who is for his delight, for his heart's
pleasure. There will be that wonderful mutual delight in the husband and the bride for eternity. We often say, a bride for a day, a wife for life. But in this case, it's a wife for the kingdom of 1,000 years and a bride for eternity. We can think also of the flock of God. But my primary thought today is to think about ourselves as the body, because that is the real basic presentation that we have in Paul's writings. And it was Paul who was given the responsibility to set these things before us. He explains that in chapter 3 of this letter. God gave him the ministry of bringing before us what is called the mystery. Christ and the assembly. Mystery not because it's mysterious, but because it's something that was in the heart of God from eternity and wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Yes, we see little glimpses of it in a typical way, in a symbolic way, but there was no revelation of it until the Apostle Paul was given this wonderful ministry that we read about in Ephesians chapter 3. And he explains in that chapter that he was given it by revelation. It was something that came to him directly from God. It was God's secret, God's masterpiece. The all various wisdom of God is displayed in the truth of the assembly. And the presentation, the basic presentation of it, is that we are the body of Christ. Every believer from the day of Pentecost to the rapture forms that body. And when you think of what that involves, members one of another, amazing, Jew and Gentile, it doesn't matter what kind of natural background we come from. We are bonded together as one, but especially marvelous that we are united to the Lord Jesus as our head in heaven. He's our head. How much greater presentation could you have of the intimacy of our connection with Christ than this wonderful presentation of us, believers on the Lord Jesus, as his body? I don't think there is a greater one than this, that we are, well, in Corinthians, we are called the Christ. The presentation of the body of Christ in chapter 12 has this reference to the Christ. We are so closely connected with him, one with him, not just connected with him, but one with him, that we're called the Christ. That's why he said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Not why do you persecute my own? Why do you persecute those so dear to me? That would have been wonderful if the Lord Jesus had said that to the Apostle Paul. But no, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So we see this is a very important issue. It's in God's word. It's so intimate, so complete. It's a result of Christ's death. We get this in John chapter 11. We read these verses. Really, again, they're verses which have a negative connection because of the way in which they were said. John chapter 11, verse 51. You remember, Caiaphas said these words. We'll read verse 50, or the end of verse 49. Speaking to others, he said, "Ye know nothing at all." It's always dangerous to say that. Verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not, that the whole nation perish not. And then the Holy Spirit breaks in and says, "And this spake he not of himself. God put these words in his mouth, but he didn't realize the truth that he was speaking. But being high priest that year, he prophesied. God took him up, as God took up Saul in the Old Testament. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only. Brings us back to this division, doesn't it, between Jew and Gentile being dealt with. That also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. You see, the work of the cross is so fundamental. It makes us right with God. Have we ever thought of the significance of this? Before, no one had been made right with God in a judicial sense, in a way that satisfied God. But we are privileged to live at a time when we believe on God. We can look back at the cross and see the work done that sorts our sin for God's glory and for our blessing. And that's a wonderful fact. I think sometimes we are so familiar with these things, we don't realize the significance of them. I'm justified, you're right with God. As a result, God has been able to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The extent of what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross has been so great, perfect, complete, that God is able to bless us in a way he could never bless these great characters of the Old Testament. And as a result, the confirming of it lies in this remarkable thing that just as a man has gone into heaven, so God has come down to earth and indwells each and every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you and me shows how great the work was the Lord Jesus did upon the cross of Calvary. But as we've been saying, he hasn't just come and indwelt each one of us individually, he's baptized us into one body. That's the only baptism that we read about in connection with the Holy Spirit, incidentally. There's no individual baptizing by the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Spirit we often hear about. Somebody says, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? You won't find that as an individual matter ever spoken about in Scripture. The only reference to it is the one that we've looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as well. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, we read these verses. Referring to the greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This wonderful, intimate oneness with the Lord Jesus couldn't be possible until the Lord Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven. Then the Holy Spirit could be sent down. Of course, I read, didn't I, of that scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, which spoke about drinking into the one Spirit as an individual thing. And maybe that's an echo of what the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 7, where he spoke about those who came to him and drank of him, out of their bellies would flow rivers of living water. That's at the end of John chapter 7. But these things were said, it says in that scripture, of something that could not happen until Christ had gone on high. We are a heavenly people. We're united to a heavenly head. And as a result, The resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus, as well as his death, have led to this wonderful portion that we enjoy today. We've already mentioned that it's mystery that Paul was given, particularly to minister. But if we were to turn to John chapter 17, we would see that it is meant to have an effect on those who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. In John 17, in that wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus, verse 20, Lord Jesus says in the ears of his disciples to his Father, "Neither pray I for these alone," that was his disciples, just before he went to the cross, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," that's us, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we read that this isn't only a witness to men, to the world, but to those angels. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now, these things have been accomplished by God. So these results have occurred for God's glory and as a witness to men and to these angelic beings. But doesn't this bring before us the importance of keeping the unity of the Spirit, being true to what we are? There should be a desire on our part, if this is what God desires, to actually put it into practice day by day. And really, that was the burden of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians. If you remember, what featured in the meeting at Corinth, the assembly at Corinth? What featured there was division, not oneness. There was disunity. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to them. The disunity was accompanied by other serious matters of sin and failure. But one of the things that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 9 at the beginning of that letter was this. He said, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ his Lord." There's one body, we read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one fellowship, and it's in this one fellowship that we express the unity of the Spirit, that we keep the unity of the Spirit. It's a practical and a moral thing. If you were to go through all the references in the New Testament to the word fellowship, it's always a practical thing, a moral and a practical thing. It's working out this oneness that we all share as being members of the body of Christ. We're to do it locally. And we're to do it beyond our local setting as well. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "Ye are body of Christ." Not as in the Authorized Version, "Ye are the body of Christ." They weren't. They were just one assembly, just one part of the body of Christ. But they had the character of being the body of Christ. And they were, in their locality, the testimony to the body of Christ, if you like. We're really the testimony to the Lord Jesus. But it's as we work out the truth of the being the body of Christ, that we display the Lord Jesus to others. Because it's through his body that others see him. And it's as we are united, not united in any old fashion, but as we use diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit's unity, what is in accordance with the Word of God. Remember those words we read from John chapter 16, spoke about the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit's unity is in consistency with the truth of God. It's not a man-made unity. It's in accord with the mind of God. But it's as we use diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace that we display the Lord Jesus to those around us. Ye are body of Christ. Do we realize that this is what we are to display in our localities? Of course, we cannot do it in the full way in which the Corinthians could do it. Later on in that letter, the apostle says, if you're all together in one place, and there are those who speak under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I'm paraphrasing, then any who come in, whoever they be, whether they be from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, again, I'm interpreting a little what the words say in that verse, they will say, God is among you. That was the great privilege of believers in that day when there was an open division. All the believers in one place were together, and therefore there was a powerful demonstration of the wonder of the fact that the Lord Jesus had, by his work on Calvary's cross and by his ascension and exaltation, brought about this wonderful thing, the body of Christ, which includes every believer on him. What a testimony. But in our little way, still with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can show forth something of this as we keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the uniting bond of peace, and we do it diligently. And this is my exercise, really. Are we doing this diligently? Are we really trying to work this out in a practical way? Or do we let personal, family, and other issues create tensions and difficulties among God's people that result in disunity? And as a result, we become in practice the very opposite of what these words are seeking to bring about in our lives. And I think today, when we live in a world where people are constantly shifting the boundaries, testing everything relating to the order of government in this world, so that one day it's going to come crashing down and a man, the man of sin and the beast, they're going to take the opportunity, as led by the evil one, to revolt against God. People don't realize that this is what they are. They're creating the circumstances for this to happen. We too, in our way, when we allow ourselves to be exercised more by our own pride, by our own loyalties, by family division, by family loyalties, and by other things than the Lord Jesus and his glory, we are ourselves affecting the practical way in which we can show forth what the Lord Jesus has done for the glory of God and for the blessing of man. And more, I'm convinced we have to exercise self-judgment and say, why am I doing this? Why am I saying this? Why am I feeling so strongly about this thing? Is it really for the glory of the Lord Jesus? In the case of the Philippian believers, The Apostle Paul was concerned for them. They had shown so much love to him. I know you probably think I'm often speaking about Philippians, but I think it's a wonderful letter because it addresses a practical issue. The Philippians loved the Apostle Paul more than any other assembly. They had sent him gifts. And he writes on the occasion of Epaphroditus getting better, recovering from an illness. Epaphroditus had gambled his life to bring the gift the Philippians wanted to give Paul to him in Rome. He had nearly died in order to get that gift through to the Apostle Paul. How they loved the Apostle Paul. How Epaphroditus expressed their love for the Apostle Paul, that he was willing to do that. But the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian believers, doesn't he, in the beginning of chapter 2 of that letter. He says these words, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." That's saying, I really appreciate your love to me, but I really want more. I really want more than that. I really want your love to go further than that. I really want the fellowship of the Spirit to go further than that. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." You be like-minded. You love me. I want you to love one another. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then, of course, he goes into that beautiful description of the Lord Jesus, which we haven't got time to consider, I'm afraid, this evening. But it would only be with the Philippians being like that, that they would also be able to be what we read about in verse 15, "that ye may be blameless and harmless." This goes back to something Robert was talking about. The practical working out in our lives of our blamelessness. "The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor laboured in vain." Now, we can't do this with every believer on the Lord Jesus. In New Testament times, particularly right at the beginning of the New Testament, there was a correspondence between the body of Christ and the fellowship of Jesus Christ, God's Son. An exact correspondence. But very soon, that correspondence changed. Sin came in. That failure to submit to the Lord Jesus came in. Initially, ones had to be put out. Read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The man had to be removed. Was he removed from the body? No, he wasn't removed from the body. The body is never spoken about as being divided. It's of God. It's one. God always sees it, even if we can't see it as one. I think CHM's illustration of this is quite a good one. He says, put a rope between two trees across a river. It dips in the middle, into the water. You can't see the rope in the water, but it's there. God sees it. That unity that was once displayed so clearly in the days of the church is on one side of the bank. That unity that will be seen so clearly in a future day is seen on the other side of the bank. But in the middle, we can't see it practically. But it's there. It's there. God can see it. And God knows it's there. But we have to be true to what God says in his word. We cannot go along with every believer on the Lord Jesus if they're engaged in what is wrong. This is made abundantly clear in Corinthians in regard to what I was speaking about earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have that man that was committing that serious sin. Remove him, the Apostle Paul says. You don't have to do with those who are without, you have to do with those who are within. If you want to be true to God's word, there are those who cannot be in the gathering with you. They cannot, as a result, be enjoying the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Even though they're called to it, they're not being true to it. It might not be sin in a moral sense. It might be doctrinal. In Galatians, we have Paul's very concerned words to the Galatian believers. Not about moral wrongdoing, but because they were going away from the truth of God. So to say that in order to keep the unity of the Spirit in the united bond of peace, we must go on with every member of the body of Christ is not right. It's not true, because to do that would be to disobey what God says in his word. It wouldn't be being true to what we've already read in some of these letters. On the other hand, to say that I'm going to create my own little part of the body of Christ, which I'm going to keep particularly pure and free from anything that's wrong, isn't right either, because that is to go away from the one fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. No, we have to keep true to what God sets down in his word. We have to put it into practice. But we must ensure that we do so in a way which is true to that word, true to the Lord Jesus, and which is true to what we've been thinking about already this afternoon. And that means we can only really practice these things with those who also want to practice them. We don't do that as some kind of elite. We don't do that as those who think they're especially better than anybody else, because we're not. As we look around us, see how small we are in this hall today, we realise how much we've failed. We're not better than any other believers, and probably in some respects we need to learn from other believers. But do we want to try and practice the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ? If that's the case, then we have to, in a practical way, follow out these things that we've read about in God's word. And if that's the case, there will be glory for God as we're faithful to him, and there will be, there should be, an attractiveness to other believers who want to practice these things too. That's the way it should work. But sadly, very often it doesn't, because we allow other things to occupy us than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what is the practical challenge for us? Well, certainly we could look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We were talking about the day approaching earlier on. What is the assembling of ourselves together? Well, it's in Acts chapter 2. You know, we cannot get back to the Pentecostal fullness that applied in the early days of the church. That's gone, sadly. The divisions of Christendom mean that we cannot know that fullness that used to exist then. But you know, there are a number of things we can do that are just the same as they did in those days. Now, I want to ask myself and you, are we doing these things? and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You attend the preaching of the word, the ministry of the word, firstly in your own gathering. This was in a gathering in Jerusalem. I don't mean going to conferences. It's good to go to conferences. But the first thing is our responsibility where we are in our local gathering. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The doctrine, what's in God's word, being read and considered among his people locally. And the fellowship, the practical working out of it, which happens on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis. Are we occupied with that? Are we doing that? Breaking of bread. Do we go to the breaking of bread regularly? I was brought up to go to the breaking of bread, whatever the weather. Even if the buses weren't running, because we didn't have a car, we somehow always got there. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us upon the cross of Calvary. Nothing stopped him from giving himself for us. It's sad when we allow things which shouldn't really stop us from remembering him on the first day of the week. And it's put in the centre of these three things, because the two things, the fellowship and the doctrine, they go together. They're a pair. So they're the first thing. And then there's the second thing, which is in the middle, the breaking of bread and prayers. Do we attend the prayer meeting? How can we really be responsible in the Lord's matters, in our local gathering, if we don't attend the prayer meeting? It's fundamental. Without attending the prayer meeting, the meeting will never be as it should be, and we will never be able to be as we should be in our local gathering. We must. These are essentials. These are the minimum requirement. If we want to answer to that verse in Hebrews chapter 10, there is no excuse for us not doing these three things. They're cardinal parts of putting the fellowship into practice locally. We are to be careful in terms of receiving brethren into fellowship. We should exercise care. We should practice letters of commendation. If they were needed in the days of the New Testament, they're needed today especially. We should recognize assembly decisions. We shouldn't ignore them, because the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What has been loosed has been loosed in heaven. What has been bound has been bound in heaven. Of course, we have to query those things which are not right, but we can't just ignore it. And our fellowship should not just be where we are, but it should be worldwide too. But how can we work these things out? My time has run out, like Robert's run out. But we work them out firstly, not in a legal way, but by being occupied with the Lord Jesus, who has set these things before us in his word. And if we do so, we won't do it in a sectarian way. We won't do it in a holier-than-thou way. We won't do it in a way which makes people think we're forming a body within a body. But we shall just be doing it in the way the Holy Spirit has shown us from his word. We shall be, as it were, even in our weakness, revealing a little in practice that wonderful truth which God knows is true of us all, that we are one body. It's a practical matter that we're to express day by day amongst us, locally and beyond our localities. May we do it ere the Lord Jesus comes. Because what a joy it will be to his heart that some, especially those who are responsible because they know the truth, are practicing it still, as was the case when he left this earth to go to be with his Father in glory. May we close by singing hymn 330. Hugh, could you start?
Just Lord, oh, who did it suggest that we the church to glory brought should with the Son be blessed? Oh God, the thought was thine, thine all it could be, fruit of the wisdom thought divine, peculiar unto thee. For sure no other mind, for thought so bold, so free, greatness or strength could ever find thine only could be. The motives to thine own, the plan, the counsel thine, make for thy Son born of his bone in glory bright to shine. Oh God, with great delight thy wondrous thoughts we see upon his throne in glory bright, the bride of Christ shall be sealed with the Holy Ghost. We triumph in that love thy wondrous thought has made our boast. Glory.